I want you to know, I can think of a lot of reasons to be back on the ocean with my bride and enjoying another week or month cruising and just enjoying. But I must tell you, there was not one moment of dread when I thought about coming back to be with you people, nor was there in Debbie. There's a sense of, that's our church, those are our people, that's our family. What a great thought, getting up this morning. That part wasn't a great thought, getting up. We're used to room service, and no one ever knocked on our door this morning. But, you know, what a great honest truth in my heart to know that I would be walking into a place of people I love and people who love us. And we just want to tell you that. You know, they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. It worked that way. You know, it's a good thing. I'm going to share with you some thoughts today that continue our study in Corinthians. It's been a verse-by-verse study and very satisfying for me personally. I think very relevant. The more I hear from people, the more I hear people say, wow, the Bible talks to our lives, to where we're living. But I need to give this caveat on the front end. Those of you that know me for these 15 years or a part of them know that I'm not a guy that takes shots from the pulpit and has people in mind like I'm preaching this sort of clever message hoping they get the point. So you don't have to worry about that. Why I say that is because my topic, solving conflicts, I'm not unrealistic to believe that we don't have them here. Okay, that's magical thinking, mystical thinking. But I got to tell you something. I didn't come home dreading walking in here today because we all can't get along, because we don't like each other, because it's just the opposite. So for some, what you're about to learn from 1 Corinthians 6, the first 8 verses there, you're going to tuck it away. You're going to need to take it and hold on to it because there will come a time and a place where you'll need it. For others, you may be in a conflict right now. You may be considering a course that the Bible wants to challenge. And I hope you have ears to hear that. But I want to assure you, I don't know of any conflict, and I checked my mail quickly when I returned, and I didn't hear that there's, you know, a split going on or something crazy. So that's good news. Of course you know that. There's a picture on the screen. I don't know if you can see it. I had it shrunk down a little bit. It's two porcupines. And I want to tell you a quick little fable, story of these two porcupines huddled together in northern Canada to get warm. Everybody huddles in northern Canada to get warm, right? Yeah, I'm getting a thumbs up from my Canadian friends. But their quills pricked each other, and so they moved apart. Before long, they were shivering, and so they drew close together again. And this practice continued on indefinitely. Moral of the story, they needed each other, but they kept needling each other. Let's go bon voyage again, Debbie, right about now, huh? The poet has said of the Christian, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. And how many can't say that that's been true at some point? We look in the Bible, it talks about this great, glorious place called heaven, and someday Christians will be there, and they'll call that home. And it's going to be cool. We're gonna sail and cruise and have fun, and it will be endless wonder and beauty and peace and harmony. And that's a someday stuff, but to live below with those we know, the up and down, the good, the bad, the presentable and not so presentable parts that make us who we are, I know that's another story. And conflict among Christians is nothing new. I remember in seminary, a class taught by one of my professors early on, and I tell you what, I was just stymied by his question. And it bugged me and bugged me and bugged me. He says, is it possible that two Christians just can't get along and must separate? And I said, no, are you kidding me? And then he took me to some places in the Bible where, well, in Acts, the book of Acts for one, Paul and what was his name? Barnabas? No, John Mark. It was a stare down. It was a toe to toe. It was who's going to blink, and neither blinked, and they parted ways. He said, "So, you want to revisit your answer? How do you make sense out of that? They both loved Jesus. They both had the Spirit of God in them. They both were passionate about God's priorities." They just went, uh-uh. That was a hard one for me. So, harder because of the appeal of Jesus. You remember these words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, John 13:34. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my people, my disciples, if you love one another. It wasn't many days, in fact, if you know your Bible, where the early church is what we refer to as the church born at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is that big event. And that church, the very first Grace Point church, was right there. And it wasn't very long. You don't have to go very far into the story of that first church, chapter 6 to be specific, in the book of Acts, before you find that a complaint arose. There was a problem among them. Now, the conflict, if you were to spend time, and I hope you do, I think it's on your outline at the bottom of additional reading, the conflict was resolved righteously. And the church went on, united, and powerfully proclaimed the gospel, the good news in the Roman Empire. And it took the world by storm. But even then, you have to draw this conclusion. Conflict, it seems, comes with the territory. It's part of being human. It's not the part I like, but it comes with it. But what happens, this is the question I want us to think about, when it lingers and a dispute between two believers becomes a conflict that's heading to court? How are Christians to handle such conflicts in a not-so-Christian world? That's what chapter 6 of Corinthians is getting at. We live, you see, in a, and you know this, I'm just telling you what you already know, we live in a litigious world, don't we? Litigious, kids, means a world that loves lawsuits. From Perry Mason when I was a kid to People's Court when some of you were kids. We get into it, and everybody, most everybody in this hearing is acquainted, somewhat familiar with the legal world. Maybe you've been a juror. Maybe you know a judge, or you've been a witness in a certain trial proceeding. Whatever the case, we know something about courts and about judges and about verdicts and so on. There was just recently one in New York that caused a great deal of controversy. America, in fact, back in 1995, so 13 years ago, was riveted to the trial of O.J. Simpson. We knew him as a kind of a lousy actor, but a phenomenal football player up to that point. And then for, what was it, 130-something days, 134 days, we were glued to the unfolding of a trial as he stood trial 134 days in length for murder. And he had high-powered attorneys, F. Lee Bailey and Johnny Cochran, names sounding familiar, I know, for some of you that watched it like I did. And the famous black leather glove was the moment everybody remembers from that tragic unfolding of events. And he puts it on, and it obviously fits tightly and doesn't seem to be a glove he could use. And of course, it's stained with evidence that would draw him to the crime. And in the end, Johnny Cochran says, if the glove doesn't fit, you must see, you watched it. See, we're drawn to that. And you know what? After it was all said and done and over with, the wheels of justice grind on. And in some cases, they never arrive at the truth. Yet our society seems obsessed with suing. I know they don't learn this in our home because we don't talk this way. We just don't. But I'm surprised how often there's a little tiff. A teacher does something our kids don't like. And I still remember our kids saying early on, "You going to sue him, Dad? Should we sue him?" Thinking, where did you learn this? It's a good idea, but where did you learn this? No. It was like, it's in the world. You got a problem? Take him to court. That's how we do things. We're Americans. And when suing becomes the option of choice in settlement of disputes between Christians, a serious problem surfaces. Not a small problem, a serious problem. The Corinthian Christian community of the first century was not unlike Christian communities in the 21st century. I want to show you what I'm talking about and have you turn to 1 Corinthians 6. It's on page 809 if you are reaching for a Bible that's in a chair rack near you. These people that we're reading about and getting to know lived in Corinth, southern Greece. These are people who had been saved from all kinds of stuff. You want to know what stuff? Come next week. But just a short list of it, 1 Corinthians 6, you can see with your own eyes right now. Do you not know, verse 9 says, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Wickedness was one of the things. But he breaks it down now. Here's what I mean by wickedness, is what Paul said. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And, this is an incredible statement next. And that is what some of you, what comes next? Were. I've just described people in this place, is what Paul's saying. And you know what? I suspect I've just described people in this place. God doesn't somehow bend the rules and say, okay, I know you got all these problems and hang-ups and holdbacks. I'll let you in anyway. No, he says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God unless a life change takes place and, more importantly, a heart change. Some of you were like this, but it's now past tense. Now, in such a setting, correct conduct, imagine a church with the likes of this crowd. Think of our church. In this first century, however, correct conduct was somewhat unclear at times. Now, you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we looked in chapter 5, and the subject there was hard to hear about, hard to think through. It was the subject of incest in the church. And the people were exposed to the flagrant sin of incest. And the response was tolerance and acceptance. Wrong response. Verse 2 tells us back in chapter 5, you're proud. Verse 6 repeats it. Your boasting is not good. So Paul's response was swift and strong and severe. Verse 5 of chapter 5, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Why? Why such strong response? Well, because the church would be discredited and badly, if not irreparably, damaged if you just let that sort of thing go. If it's just, well, look the other way. You got your problems, I've got mine. Now, that's all backdrop. The same is true when it comes to the improper handling of disputes with other Christians. There was clearly a lack of clarity in these early Christians as to how they should respond. So get this, seven times in eight verses that begin chapter 6, seven times Paul asks questions. He's just asking a lot of questions. And he's asking them to challenge the harmful practice of taking a Christian to court. Now we're ready to read. If any of you has a dispute with another, verse 1, chapter 6, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Question 1. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 2. And if you are the judge to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another brother, and this in front of unbelievers. You've got to hear the shock in his voice here. His tone is incredulous. You've got to be kidding me. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. It's a done deal. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Now, there are three principles this morning that point to a single conclusion that I think is being presented here. Here, they're listed in your outline as big ideas. Disputes, first big idea, can happen among Christians. Contrary to my early conclusion in seminary, they do happen. Disputes between Christians. They can happen between Christians, and Christians should settle such disputes. The way I'm stating it here, disputes can happen among Christians and should be settled by Christians. That's what verse 1 and 2 is saying. If any of you has a dispute, of course, the inference there is you most likely will encounter this. It's going to happen. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So Christians should be the ones solving or resolving. Now, a clarification. Maybe a distinction's in order. The kind of suits, the kind of conflict, or as I'm referring to it this morning, disputes Paul is talking about here, is civil, not criminal. Okay? Need to know that. And that is, they involve money. And he refers to them in verse 2 as trivial. Do you see the word trivial? If you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Criminal disputes, in contrast to these that he's describing here, are to be decided by courts of law. The government serves a purpose to settle disputes or criminal wrongdoing in a court of law. That's what Paul meant. You don't have to turn there. Just notice these words from Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to governing authorities. Why? What's the point of the government? Well, according to God, the point of the government, they are God's servant. Specifically, they are God's agent of wrath to bring punishment on, you could insert the word, criminal wrongdoers. Okay? So one person assaults another. Or worse, that's handled in a court of law. That's prescribed by law in our country as well. Now, these areas Paul is using back in 1 Corinthians 6 are trivial by comparison and don't belong in secular court, Christian against Christian. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because secular judges lack the spiritual understanding that's necessary and needed to address spiritual matters. They just do. I want you to flip back a couple pages because we covered this recently, but it's probably a little unfresh at this point. So draw back to chapter 2. I want you to see I'm not just making up an idea here. Okay, chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit. Think of this man right now as a secular judge, a judge that does not have the Spirit of God, okay? In the context of our conversation in chapter 6. The man, the judge, without the Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, circle that sentence, we have, as believers, as followers of Christ, as houses for his Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. Judging such disputes that Paul's talking about here back in chapter 6 requires spiritual understanding. And Christians have the mind of Christ and can employ the mind of Christ in such conflicts when they occur. Besides, Christians are going to judge the world along with Jesus, and angels as well, fallen angels. We learn this from Jude and elsewhere in the Bible. Paul is making the point here. Jesus makes it in Matthew 19, verse 18 as well. What that means, I'm not entirely sure. I'm not sure I feel qualified now or will someday to stand in judgment. But somehow God has included that as a statement, more or less to say, look, you're going to be in that role along with me someday. You better learn to live that role today. Now, there's some good and helpful principles for how to do that. So what I'm saying here at the start, disputes will happen. All right? They're going to happen. To live below with saints we know, right? That's another story. And when they do, this first principle, they are supposed to be settled by other Christians. And you're hopefully asking the question, why is that such a big deal? I'm getting your point, Pastor. Why is that a big deal? Second big idea tells you why. Disputes between Christians decided in secular courts, meaning contrary to chapter 6, decided in secular courts, is a defeat for all parties. Look back at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. I want you to think about a lawsuit, whether you've been in one or not, with a Christian or not. Typically, they involve great disdain for another. You don't, in other words, you don't take your buddy to court and beat them and hope to cut his throat in court, figuratively speaking. You don't do that. So to take somebody to court already implies, I don't like this guy. It already suggests there's malice to some degree. I want to put the hurts to you, baby. And Paul is saying, in addition, it already exposes a measure of spiritual failure. Say, wow, that's strong. You bet it's strong. And further, we don't have time to look there, but just notice these words from Jesus. They are completely ignored when we do that. This is taken from his famous Sermon of the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Look at these words. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him and on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. If someone wants to sue you, take your tunic and say, I'll meet you in court. No. What? Let him have your cloak as well. Let me put it in today's terms. They want your shirt? Give them your wardrobe. Today, in a not-so-Christian world, the attitude is, you want my shirt? You kidding me? You have to sue me to get a button, much less my shirt. Jesus was making a plea here in Matthew for enduring and accepting wrong, even suffering, for the sake of the gospel. And our Advil world says, Did he just say suffering? It's the same spirit the words that you're looking at from the Sermon on the Mount that Paul is using when he asks those two questions in verse 7. Why not be wronged? Why not be cheated? Better, what he's saying, better to lose. Better to lose. Lose what? Well, lose money. Lose possessions. Lose the principle. How many times have I said that? It's the principle thing, man. I'm going for the principle. I don't care about the money. It's the principle. Lose it. Rather that we lose those things, then Paul is saying, then a brother, or along with the brother, the reputation of Christ and the church in the world. How many people look on? A judge, jurors, a bailiff, a court reporter, the newspapers, if it gets that big, look on and go, my, how they love one another. Chuck Colson writes so well. He committed some terrible wrongs and found himself in a federal prison. He went from the room just outside the Oval Office in the Nixon administration, was found guilty of some criminal wrongdoings and sent to prison. God changed his life as a result. He now leads Prison Fellowship, a worldwide ministry to prisoners that live out Hebrews 13. Don't forget the prisoners. And Chuck Colson writes so well, but he writes with a sting. These words I'm about to show you. The damage done when Christians settle disputes in secular courts. Colson says, in view of Christians in conflict, it's not difficult to understand the two most frequent reasons people give for avoiding church is all Christians are hypocrites and Christians are always fighting with each other. To the first, I invariably reply, sure, probably so. Come on, join us. You'll feel right at home. But I haven't come up with a very good answer to Christians who fight. And there's a reason for that. There isn't a very good answer to Christians who fight. I repeat myself, I am so glad we're not a bunch of battling Baptists or something. I have books called Great Church Fights. And they're amusing, they're absolutely comical, but I'm certain to the conflict, not one of them was fun when it was going on. They're so twisted, and you always look at them and read one after another and go, are you joking? You know, it came to that? Thankfully, Paul gives a way to get over conflicts. And that's my final big idea. Disputes between Christians are to be decided by wise believers. This is where it gets really exciting. Look back at verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even, this is a great expression here, even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? So solvable are these matters that Paul is saying you could pick the least qualified person. Find the most clueless person in your body to settle these disputes, and you would make a better choice than to take it to a high-powered secular judge. That's what he's saying here. Do you see the irony there? I'm not asking you to go to the top of their class. I'm asking you just to ask anybody that's in the body of Christ, and they are the ones of little account. They, in fact, have an obvious, compelling edge and advantage over ungodly courts. That's what Paul's saying here. The problem, though, is that we today, 21st century, are like Greek culture. We tend to place our confidence in the scholarly, intellectual, and elite among us. And when we do this, we ignore what the Word of God is saying. We ignore it also back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, God chose the foolish, and God chose the weak, and he chose the lowly. That's God's preference. Not high-powered, sophisticated legal experts. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions right now, because I think you're ready to wonder these things to yourself. How able are you? How confident are you in your credentials to settle a dispute between believers? If your answer is, well, I never went to school for that. You know, I don't have a law degree. I didn't even watch the O.J. Simpson trial. You know, I don't know anything about what you're talking about. Let me go on to some other conflicts before you draw a firm line or a firm conclusion, okay? I want you to think, I'm asking broadly, how confident are you in your credentials to help resolve a conflict between brothers or brother and sister or sisters? Let's take it into specifics. Marital conflict. That couple's not getting along. They're not even talking. Could it be that God has appointed you to a role to play in their relationship? How about parent-teen disputes? You see mom and dad and that son or daughter just warring. I don't even think anywhere it says you got to be a parent to give such good counsel. Give it. How about sibling rivalry? You know, brother and sister, they just loathe each other. When are you moving out? When are you going to go away to college as far as possible? God bless you. You know. What I'm saying, what the Bible more importantly is saying, as a Christian, listen now, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit's presence in you. You do. It's not people long ago, far away, it's you. You have the Holy Spirit's presence in you to equip you with what you need to judge in these conflicts. It's true. Don't take it. No, don't get involved. Of course you get involved. I'm not my brother's keeper. That's not the right answer. In all of this, Paul presents what I would call a solution to all disputes. There's a solution here. Did you notice the appeal that he presents in verse 7 again? I take your eyes back to that because it's so critical. As virtually a solution to all conflicts. He asks it in the form of two questions, which point to a core theme here in this passage, a theme that he develops in great, wonderful detail in about 6 weeks, chapter 13. It's the two questions that he asks, why not be wrong? Why not? The answer he wants you to come to, that the Holy Spirit wants you to draw, is, yeah, that's not so bad. And while you're thinking about it, why not be cheated? What's wrong with that? They have to do, those two questions, point to the characteristic or to the theme of love. Chapter 13 develops that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Love is not boastful. Love is not arrogant. Love does not seek its own. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love says, yeah, I think somewhere back there I got wronged or cheated. I kind of forget. Does it matter? Because I'm following principle of love here. Why not be cheated? Why not be wrong? Because love keeps no record of such things. Is that you? Can I say something boldly right now? It should be you, and it should be me. If it isn't you, it should be. Why not be cheated? You know, I asked myself those questions. And I came up with a lot of reasons why I don't want to be cheated and I don't want to be wrong. And I'm too embarrassed to admit them. They're really cheesy Stevie reasons. got my right. Because Peter was right when he talked about the need for love. Philip Melanchthon, name ring a bell to anybody? Philip Melanchthon? Some of you have his quote on the walls of your homes. He's a good friend of Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, 16th century Martin Luther, the reformer. Words, I think, that should become your creed and mine when it comes to conflict. He says, in essentials, there should be unity. In non-essentials, there should be liberty, freedom. In all things, the word in that day, charity, love. In all things, there should be love. I mentioned Peter, Pastor Peter, former fisherman. Why love? Because love covers a multitude of sin. 1 Peter 4:8, and it settles a multitude of conflict. I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment. Tuck away your notes and just let the Lord's Spirit talk to your heart for a minute. I have a couple questions. I reported at the beginning of this message that I don't know of any conflicts. I also added I'm not fooling myself to thinking there's no such thing here. I know there's conflicts somewhere, but let me say it to you personally. If you're in a dispute right now with a brother or sister, could be someone in this place, in this gathering, or maybe it's somebody in the 11 o'clock service, and in fact, that explains why you're in the 8:30 service. My counsel to you from the Word of God is humble yourself if you're in such a conflict. And in love, ask God for the grace to be wronged and cheated. If you still feel you're stuck, you find yourself stuck, my counsel to you from what we've read from God's Word today is seek wise counsel in the church. Seek it. Start with Bible study leaders. Start with elders. Go to pastors. Someone that's wise. Then finally, if you're a believer, and most in this gathering, I suppose, are, but if you're a believer, don't be passive when you see people disputing. Don't just kind of look the other way, hope they get better. Be wise and walk in the Spirit and approach those parties. And approach them with a pledge to walk with them as you help them work a settlement through. Because so much is riding on all this, Lord, your reputation, the purity and holiness of your people. For those that are in conflicts right now, give them the tools, give them the persuasion by your Spirit to do something about it. For those of us that know of brothers or sisters in conflict, help us to be purposeful in bringing resolution so that people will say, my, how they love one another. In the name of your Son, I pray.